Verse 1, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. About eating food sacrificed to idols, then we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even as there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us closer to God. We're not worse off if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this against brothers and sisters that wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we'd ask that these words would ring true to our hearts and minds and actions this moment, this morning. We would appropriate from these sentences, these propositional truths, everlasting, just a reality of who you are, Lord. That they would come upon us in a mighty and a powerful way, Lord, through the filling of your Holy Spirit. I pray for that filling this morning, Lord. I pray that you would remove all of us. May we get out of the way and be replaced with your Spirit, the presence of God Almighty this morning. Lord, we need you. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen. Well, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we know that Paul was responding to the first major issue or question that the Corinthian church had regarding to marriage and singleness or divorce and sex and so on. We're finally moving past that. And Paul now moves on to the second major topic that the Corinthian church wanted answers for. And it has to do with the spiritually mature versus the spiritually immature, the strong versus the weak, the privileged versus less privileged, Christian liberty and freedom versus personal restrictions. And yet in today's passage, Paul speaks about a subject that seemingly has very little bearing upon our 21st century American culture. It doesn't seem to register with our advanced society's thinking. And in today's passage, when we read something like this in the Bible, that about food sacrificed to idols, we conjure up some sort of primitive tribal backwoods custom that would never, ever apply to us forward-thinking, you know, a scientific-minded, educated, cultural elites. And if that's the case, then let's just pass over chapter 8. And let's go right into chapter 9. So if everyone would turn with me to chapter 9. In fact, I'd say this, why stop there? If the entire Bible was finished being written somewhat 2,000 plus years ago, we'd just as soon disregard it all, right? Because it's a very old book with ancient customs that obviously has nothing to do with our present hip, trendy, computerized, modernized culture or society. In fact, it's almost laughable that any of you would believe such old-fashioned, silly nonsense. Besides, all of our smart, government officials and schools, our always factual scientists, our intelligent secular thinking media, our ever credible entertainment industry, have all the answers to what life is truly all about, and that their worldview is correct. It's the correct worldview. And how do I know this? Because they keep telling me all the time. Beloved, the Bible is not a culturally bound book, but it's the living, breathing Word of God. It is the holy written voice of the Lord Almighty, which makes it applicable and applicable and universally to all people through all time. And because it says in the Bible, what? All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for what? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know that from 2 Timothy 3:16 and so many other verses like it. And it's interesting to note as we read this morning that Paul starts off in this section in verse 1 with his concern about food sacrificed to idols. You see that? And then suddenly it seems as if he gets off tangent here. He goes off on a rabbit trail, if you will, and he starts talking about knowledge and knowing and all this other stuff. And then in verse 4, if you look again, it seems like all of a sudden he remembers again, oh yeah, what my topic was, and he comes right back about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, my question, is Paul getting a little forgetful as he's writing this letter? Is he a little senile here? Why the sudden shift? Why the sudden shift in his thinking? And Paul, I believe, is setting the table for us this morning in a wonderful way so as to understand the big idea of the passage. And he serves up a full table of knowledge. We see knowing and knowledge as its key. And what we know is important. And even more important is what we do with that knowledge that we have. Knowledge can be used, beloved, either to glorify God, and knowledge can be used to sin against God. And Paul tells us in this passage very clearly the dangers of knowledge along with the great benefits of knowledge. God's word states in verse 1, it says that everyone has knowledge. It says everyone has knowledge in some degree or capacity. I can look upon you and I know that to be true. I know you. He then contrasts and compares knowledge in this text suddenly with love. He confronts us with what we know and in how we love. And Paul is once again addressing our sin of pride and arrogance, as it says. It puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. It makes us arrogant, prideful, conceited. But real love from God, it says, builds up. And it edifies, it encourages the family of God. And if we were to talk about this, about the whole book of Corinthians, it's really about one of the main themes in this entire book is that the body of Christ is about building up and not about tearing down. And yet we see that in this chapter 8 here. Again, conceited know-it-alls puff themselves up. And no one else. And when you think you know more and better than someone else, you really know nothing, it says in verse 2. But if anyone loves God, then he or she is known personally, intimately, lovingly, fully and eternally by the one true God of the galaxies, as it says in verse 3. I want you to stop and think seriously about what is being said in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. We know that Paul's aim and goal in life was to know God, which should be our aim and goal as well, Our knowledge of the one true God is absolutely crucial. Crucial. Paul said this in Philippians, you know this one, but everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I consider everything to be lost in the surpassing value, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. His everything was knowing Jesus. 2 Peter 1:3 says his divine power has been given us, it says here, required, has given us everything required, everything needed, everything necessary for life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He called us just because he wanted. It brought him pleasure. But it came through knowledge, it says. John 17:3 says, This is eternal life. Jesus speaking here, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. You want eternal life? Anyone here want eternal life? How do you do that? Know God. Know Christ. Proverbs 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord. You know this one? With all your heart. And lean not, what, on your own understanding? And in all your ways, it says, know him, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Thus, knowing Christ is everything. It's everything. Having the correct knowledge of God is life-changing. Having an intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ is earth-shattering. It truly is. And as crucial and as important as it is for you and me to know the one true God, yet to be known by God is an over-the-top, mind-blowing reality. And it says it in this text. It's just amazing. And he is known. She is known. We are known by him. Wow. Wow. 2 Timothy says, Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, bearing this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. John chapter 10, it's a great chapter. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The knowledge to know that God knows us intimately. And in fact, it says that God knew us when? As we're being formed in our mother's womb. Amazing. Our knowing and knowledge and thinking can go one of two ways. It can either be used for the glory of God, and building up of the body of Christ, or it can become a false knowledge, a stinking thinking, as an old friend of mine used to say all the time. And the mind is a wonderful thing created by God, and how you think and what you know determines how you live and how you behave. Our knowledge determines our behavior. Example. If I think money is to be used in making me richer and better than others, then that money has become an idol and the root of all evil. John D. Rockefeller, some of you might remember that name. Some of us knew that maybe growing up and studying history, whatever. But John D. Rockefeller was the very first American billionaire. He was the first billionaire in the world, all right? And this was way back in the early 1900s. And someone once asked him, this wonderful question. How much money is enough? And he quickly responded with just a little more. And if that's your attitude towards wealth, I'd say this, the almighty dollar owns you. But if money is seen as an opportunity to serve and expand Christ's kingdom, help the poor, build up the body of Christ, then money is a good thing for the glory of God. Beloved, the goal here for us isn't to be poor. The goal for us is to store up treasures in heaven by being good stewards of what we have on earth. Amen? That's truly. And the key in both of these scenarios I just gave there is how you think and what you know. If your knowledge of money allows you to make more and more so that you can spend it on yourself, you really don't know as you ought to know, as it says in verse 2 here. But if you truly love the Lord, then that knowledge alone will change every aspect in your life. And this fits perfectly with what Paul will eventually tell us again in chapter 13. Remember that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, where he says, "For if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, but do not have love," guess what? "I am nothing." Nothing. It's a waste. You have lived a wasted life. Again, we are reminded in verse 1 that every one of us possesses some type or form of knowledge. And as we listen in to today's passage, we discover, again, that there are really only two types of knowledge. And there are times when all of us can be found in one or the other category. You don't have a half sheet. I just call it two types of knowledge. There is the faithful knowledge over here, and there is false knowledge over on the other side. There is right thinking over here, and there is wrong thinking over here. We'll start with right thinking or faithful knowledge. We discover faithful knowledge and right thinking in verses 4 through 6. It clearly states in this text that idols are nothing. False idols are exactly that. They're false. And if I was to give you a definition of an idol, what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes away from your love and devotion to God. All right? Anything that takes away your love and devotion to God is an idol. And we know this to be true also, that idols are false is because there's only one true God, right? And we know that we're not to have any other gods. It says that in what? The Ten Commandments. In fact, that's the first commandment, if I remember, or a second. I should know that. I'll tell you exactly what it is. I think it's the first. Is it the second? I shall love the Lord. Yeah, all right. Never mind. Let's go to the second. Let's not fight over that. It's in the top four. And then in verse 6, we have this phenomenal, what I'd call Trinitarian language. Speaking of one God, it says there, it says one God, the Father. And I want you to see this now. It says one God, the Father. And then it says one Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you find that interesting? One God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. They are one. There is one God in three persons, right? One perfect, glorious God in three persons, equal in power and majesty and might and supremacy and glory. And then this verse tells us our purpose and reason for our existence, while all along, again, lifting up the might and majesty of both Father and Son as supreme creator and sovereign Lord over all things, all matter, and all people. Nothing came into existence without the sovereign and total control hand of God Almighty. Do you believe this? This is a spectacular, spectacular verse. For yet there's for one God the Father, all things from Him, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and all things are through Him, and we exist through Him. Wow. That's just staggering. Just staggering. Beloved, you and I should know that we exist all because of Christ. We live all for Christ, and we owe everything to Christ. Our Trinitarian God deserves all the praise and glory and worship forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, 15 says this, for the love of Christ, speaking of this love, it fits with this chapter again, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ motivates us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, speaking of God, speaking of Christ, then it says we died. And He died for all. Why? He died for all. Listen to the reason. He died for us so that those who live, we who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Who are you living for? What's the reason for your purpose? What's the reason for your existence? Who are you here to serve? That's the right thinking. That's the faithful knowledge. Let's look at the next type of knowledge, which is false knowledge and wrong thinking. And then again, he switches it up here. And he plainly states that in verse 7, that not everyone, if you look at your Bibles, that not everyone has this true and faithful knowledge. In other words, they have false knowledge and wrong thinking. He goes on to tell us, we know again that an idol is nothing in this world. And false gods and idols would have been a recognized commodity in Paul's day. Furthermore, the history of idolatry and false gods is clear and abundant in Scripture. The Egyptians had their false gods. The Philistines had their false gods. The Babylonians had their false gods. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites all had their false gods. The Greeks had their false gods. The Romans had their false gods. There were false gods we found in the Bible by name. There was Baal and Molech, and you can read about those many places in the Bible. It says in the Bible that they sacrificed to sun gods and to moon gods. And yet, in the context here of 1 Corinthians, most of the meat sold in the markets in Corinth at that time came from sacrificed animals that had been slaughtered at pagan temple ceremonies. All right? Thus the concern. Did these rituals somehow taint the food? Could Christians buy it? If it was offered to them at a friend's house and they knew that it came from this pagan temple, could they still eat it? And beloved, at a variety of restaurants, they had restaurants back then, in town, in which most of the meat was purchased from these pagan ceremonies, should they eat at those restaurants? Beloved, false, dangerous, sinful knowledge has led many astray. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never, ever lead anyone in the family of God astray, causing them to stumble, fall, and to sin. And yet that is exactly what some of these Corinthian church members were doing. Why? Because of their pride and arrogance. They were leading other brothers and sisters in Christ astray. They were causing them to stumble, to sin, to go against their God-given consciences. The so-called mature Christians were wreaking havoc on immature Christians in the church. These supposed strong were taking advantage of the weak. And how is this happening? These so-called mature Christians, which really, as Paul says here, they really weren't mature, but they're claiming once again their Christian liberty, their freedom in Christ allowed them to do whatever they wanted regardless. They forgot the truth that Paul has already mentioned. He'll mention again that all things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Yes, they knew that meat is meat, food is food, and that an empty idol is powerless to cause food or meat to be sinful in and of itself. But the immature didn't know this. They didn't have this particular knowledge. They were still caught up in their old way of thinking and believing in the power of false idols. And let's not kid ourselves. Many of these false gods and idols were demonic. They truly were. And so they wanted nothing to do with this meat that was being used. And as verse 8 states, food cannot bring us closer to God. Food cannot save your soul, nor can food damn your soul. Food, beloved, is just neutral, all right? All right? I like a good cook, though, I'll be honest. Anyway, food can't be swayed, all right? Food itself can't be swayed one way or the other. But we can. Our consciences can be swayed. Our thinking can be swayed. Illustrate this back. I did 15 years of Native American outreach in a variety of reservations and reserves in northern Minnesota and Canada and even out west into Arizona. And it was many years back, but I still have the picture if you ever want to see it. It's in the house. It's been there for years. I was given a gift by one fellow Native, wonderful man of God who came to Christ. I was given this wonderful painting done by a famous Native American artist. And when this particular gentleman came to saving faith, this Native Indian came to saving faith in Christ, he wanted nothing to do with his old way of thinking, these old, what we'd call, the term would be spiritists, their Native spirit ways. And the reason he gave me that painting is because on that painting, many parts on that painting represented false Native idols and objects of false worship. And he knew what they represented. He knew what they understood. He knew what they meant in that culture of his. He was a Kiowa Indian. But he also knew that, you know, they would mean absolutely nothing to Gary. And he was right. He was right. They wouldn't be a stumbling block to me, but they were to him. And he really did honor me with this painting, and it is in my house right now. Been hanging up for years. And I thanked him for it. And his conscience was clear, and mine was fine as well. But it's an illustration of what certain things can do to cause people to stumble, right? And we need to be smart in this way and intelligent in this way and thoughtful and caring. Is it going to build someone up or tear them down? Let me ask you this. Do you think it's wise to drink alcohol in front of those who struggle or who were once addicted to alcohol? Should be an easy answer. Absolutely not. No way. I worked in Teen Challenge. I know these guys, I know where they're from. There was never, ever would they ever see me with any sort of alcohol around me if I'm ever in front of some of these people. Ever. I just won't go there. If I knew people are trying to quit smoking, and all of a sudden I lit up a cigar or some cigarette, why would I do that? You just don't do that. If people struggle with certain sin issues that you know of and you're starting to lead them in that direction, what are you thinking? We just don't go there. We just don't go there. Let me read verse 12 and 13 again to you. It says, "Now when you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their conscience, you are sinning," listen to this. You're not only sinning against them, but ultimately, it says what? You are sinning against Christ, against God Almighty. Therefore, in conclusion, Paul says, "If food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall." And that's just not tumbling over, stumbling, or tripping on an object. It's talking about sin, causing them to sin. Beloved, as I got to thinking and praying over this passage, and it was one of those crazy weeks for me, visiting people in hospitals and going up to funerals this week with my buddy Pat Moore, my brother Mark's funeral. I was thinking and praying, and I was kind of stressing a little bit. I'm like, what's going on here in this passage? What is Paul really trying to get to us here? And what's the big idea? And so on and so forth. It became clear to me that the big idea and understanding is really found in verse 6. And when I read a verse like this, I don't know about you, but I'm just never the same. Yet for us Christians, us believers, there is one God, the Father, and all things are from Him, and we exist for Him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through Him, and we exist through Him. I'm convinced that Paul puts this glorious, almost poetic phrase or creed here in verse 6 for a reason. And that reason is to kill the pride and arrogance in every one of us here this morning. The central idea that is found, again, as I said, in this Corinthian letter is to build up the body of Christ, but these Corinthians were doing the opposite and tearing the body down with their pride and arrogance. Yet the cure, I'm convinced the cure for this sin issue is to have this renewed emphasis, if you will, on the way in which we approach our God and view ourselves as mere creatures. Does our view of spiritual growth begin with God and His transcendent holiness, His incomprehensible power, His wrath against sin and our depravity by birth and nature? And as I read a verse like that, that there's one God, one Lord, one King over all, and we exist for Him, and everything that came into existence, everything was a result of Him and Him alone. Every breath that we breathe is because of Him. He allows it to happen. My eyes, I'm able to see because He allows it to happen. I'm able to think and ponder these glorious thoughts because He allows it to happen. This is marvelous. This is stupendous. This is just incredible. And I'm just blown away sometimes when I read this. And He knows me and He loves me. What a God. What a God. I was thinking about this and this arrogance and the pride of my own life. Does it change my attitude in how I pray? Does it change my attitude in how I serve others and love on others? Does it change how we gather here in our public worship and how we are to worship? And thus, I believe, as we reflect upon verse 6 and others like it, it should reorient our thinking to such a degree that we are overwhelmed with the power and presence of our Trinitarian God of the galaxies. It should seriously humble every last one of us in order to serve Him and to love Him. Since We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful. Let us be thankful so that we may serve God, it says, in an acceptable way, in an acceptable manner, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow. As me and Pat went north, Grand Marais, to Mark Patton's funeral. There was like, I'm guessing, 600 to 700 people there, packed. In the school gymnasium of Grand Marais, in the high school. And it was one of the most worshipful, God-honoring, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting funerals I think I have ever been to. Just song after song of worship. Chris would remember how Nancy and Mark would lead us in worship up at El Canto. Cameron and Aaron would remember. Some of you would know. Mark Patton and Nancy have been here, standing here and singing. And Mark has preached from this pulpit years and years back. He was just a mighty man of God. You know, it was a long funeral. Longest one I've ever been to. And yet, it was amazing. And as we're driving home, one of our buddies, Danny Dornfelt, asked a question. He was in the back seat. I was driving. Pat was sitting to my right. He just asked a question on our way home. Last night, he said, what was the big takeaway for you, Gear, Pat? You know, what was the big takeaway from that funeral? And as I thought about that after the fact, and even last night and this morning, it was the legacy that Mark left. But there was a guy who spoke. Me and Pat had done Native American mission work for years together as well. And there was a bunch of Native Americans that came down from northern Canada to be there. And one of the guys spoke. And I hadn't seen some of these guys in 30 years, these Native people. 30 years. And I went up, and they knew me as Butch Johnson. And they really did. And I lost my teeth up there, these front teeth, to some of the Native American guys that got a cross-check in the mall playing hockey. And it was Harvey Yesno was the chief when we were there, and his wife, Ellen. They were at the funeral. And I walked up to Ellen, and I said, "Hi, Ellen, Butch Johnson." And she looks at me, and she shakes my hand, and she chuckles, and she says, "Wow, you've really aged." Just no filter, you know, but she gave me a hug and I gave her a hug. But if you know the Native people, they just don't beat around the bush. they tell it like it is. But Andy Yesno, the brother of Harvey Yesno, was there too, the chief's brother, one of the brothers of the chief. And I was thinking about this, and there are today hundreds of Native Americans in northern Canada in a multiple villages that love the Lord today. That love the Lord today. Because of this one man's God and his vision of this God and the direction that he had with this God to do what he had to do. And Andy Yesno got up there and quoted some scripture, and he just read Matthew 28, where it says what? He says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And Andy was so thankful. He came to saving faith because the testimony of Mark Patton and others that had gone forward. And Andy was baptized up in Bow Lake, up in Oconto. And it's just amazing. And these guys came down to say that God is good, and God is worth loving, and God is worth dying for, and God is worth serving, isn't he? And I just pray that for our church, that we would never, ever grow complacent. And I thought this through. Why are we complacent? Why is there apathy in our lives? I'll tell you why. Pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. It really is. It's the root of all that complacency and apathy and I don't care. But I pray. I pray this morning, and I pray for us continually, that we would want more of God. We would make much of our God. And that this church of Common Ground, regardless of how small we are, would go forth with this gospel message of this good saving news that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all those who had put their faith and trust in him and him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you this morning for these truths. I thank you that I was just hit square over the head again with the reality of why we are here. We exist for you. We live for you. We owe everything that we are because of what you've done in our lives. And Lord, may we go forth with this message of reality of the gospel, of saving truth, the message of the cross, the message of a real Savior who came to earth and bled and died in our place so that we could have freedom in Christ and love Christ and serve others. Lord, may Common Ground never be a church that tears people down or causes one another to stumble, but we'd be a church that builds one another up, that edifies the body of Christ, that encourages one another, that points people to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Take us out of the picture, Lord, and may we replace you with the Trinitarian God of the galaxies. I pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen.